Turning especially the theme of God's grace. What does God's grace look like? What does the kingdom of God's grace look like? What does it mean for Jesus to proclaim this grace, to demonstrate this grace, and to live out this grace through his suffering and death and resurrection? Luke chapter 15, before the reading of the word this morning, let us call upon God's name and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Father, it is our prayer, and it has been our prayer now for some weeks, that this message of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the kingdom of our Savior, the Son of God, would come to bear upon our lives in a variety of different ways. Whether it be as one who ministers to one in need, whether it takes the form of sacrificial love, whether it comes as a surprise in terms of human expectations, in terms of preconceived notions and prejudices and mere tradition, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ overturns them all. And so we pray this morning for your Spirit to give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts to love and obey this message this morning. And certainly, Father, with a passage this familiar, it may be tempting for us simply to dismiss it because it is familiar, because it is well known. But Father, we pray that your Spirit may prick the conscience to see a message not only about a prodigal son, but about prodigal sons and the message of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who are angered in the face of divine love. So, Father, may the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Luke chapter 15, I want to read the entire chapter and draw our attention to verses 11 through 32. This, brothers and sisters, is the word of God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger man gathered all he had and took a journey far into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because they received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Here ends the reading. The word of God, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Who doesn't know this story? Who among us hasn't heard this story already from the time of our childhood in Sunday school class or in family devotions? We all know the story of the prodigal son, do we not? But do we really know it? Do you really know it in terms of the point that Jesus was trying to make? This is often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. Something of a misnomer. It is a mistaken idea to think that the focus is exclusively or primarily upon the son who goes off to a foreign land and squanders his father's inheritance with riotous living, to use the language of the King James Bible. Jesus, remember, has been making a series of contrasts and comparisons. He does so as he ministers, on the one hand, to sinners, public sinners, people who do not obviously keep the law, tax collectors, prostitutes, people with a checkered past. He ministers to them. But he also is ministering to the self-righteous, to the religious, to people who think pretty well of themselves and think that their goodness, their own goodness, establishes their place before God, that it cements their relationship with God. Jesus is saying here that the two sons are meant to be compared and contrasted. And he is saying that every human conception of how man connects to God, how man finds reconciliation with God, every human conception is wrong. It's wrong. And you see in the two sons the two extremes of how people think that they are right with God. This morning I proclaim to you God's word under this theme. The Father's grace is demonstrated and despised. Don't miss that. It is demonstrated with the one son. It is despised by another son in his joyful reception of a penitent son. It's really a story, a play with two acts, boys and girls. Two acts. First act, the first scene, is the younger son. The second act being the father's confrontation with the older son. And I want to draw out some implications in the third place of what this story means for us. First of all, then, Act 1, the father's response to the younger son. It begins with a son making a speech to his father. His father perhaps was quite well-to-do, a prosperous farmer. And the younger son says, "Dad, father, give me my share of the estate." Now, you may not realize, you may not appreciate the fact that that is a shocking thing for a young man in the first century in Palestine to say, to demand of his father. Because in the days of Jesus and the days of the Old Testament, you received your estate, you received your inheritance when your father died. The older son, of course, the firstborn son, gets the double portion. And in this case, then, the older son would get two-thirds of the father's estate, the younger son one-third. And this son has waited long enough, so he thinks. He doesn't want to be part of this family. And he says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Certainly the people of Jesus' day hearing that story would have been shocked. Not only is it a breach of etiquette, it is terribly rude. Furthermore, to make this demand of a father, to say, "Give it to me now," is in essence to say, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead because you exist only to supply my financial needs. You exist only to facilitate my material wants, to maintain a certain sort of lifestyle. I don't want you, Father, but I do want your possessions." Of course, it's always a warning to children and to grandchildren how we look at our parents. It's also a warning of how we look at our Heavenly Father. The Father's response, of course, is equally astonishing. There is always a danger. Familiarity breeds contempt. We become so accustomed to the story, we forget how shocking it was. What would a father in the first century who heard a son who storms up and makes this demand of his father, "Give it to me now. I want to go. I want to set my own agenda. I want to do my own thing. Give it to me now." What would a father in the first century do? A father in the first century would have said, "Get out." At the very least, he would have said, "Get out." If he was violent, he'd take him by the scruff of the neck and he'd drag him out the door and say, "Get lost. Don't ever darken my doorway again. I don't ever want to see you. How dare you do this to me? How dare you speak with this kind of impudence? Son, who do you think you are?" But in this story, the father doesn't do this. Boys and girls, what does the father do? The father says, "Fine. I will give you, really, not simply the land, not your possessions, but," he says, "I will give you my life." Because you see, one's inheritance, one's possession of the land was all wrapped up with one's life, with one's identity. To own the land was to have a future. He says, "I will give of myself. I will give of my very life in response to your request." What was the son saying? "Father, I want your things. I want the lifestyle. I want all the benefits, all the perks, but I don't want you. I would just as soon do without you." What is the father doing here? The depiction of this father who, even though he has a right, every right to kick this son out the door, to say, "Get lost, you bum. You no good son, you lousy son." He endures rejected love. Some of you parents know what that's like, don't you? To endure rejected love. And rather than retaliate, rather than to exact your pound of flesh, to demand your rights, to demand respect, you absorb the blow. You absorb the punishment and the pain and you say, "Very well. Very well, you want to act this way? I'm not going to retaliate. I'll give you what you want." So the son goes off. And of course, we read that the son quickly loses this inheritance, spends it on prostitutes and parties and other things. He's very careless, very foolish. He comes to the point where he's remorseful because he has nothing. There's a famine in the land. He has nothing. And this man who once was so demanding, so haughty, so presumptuous, who handled his father's inheritance with such carelessness, he comes to the point where he has to beg a local farmer in that foreign land for a job. And the farmer says, fine, I have a job for you. There's a group of hogs out there in the field. You go take care of them. You tend to them. And while he's tending to those hogs and seeing them eat from the pods, he is convicted. He's convicted of his wrongdoing. And he thinks, you know, even the hired hands in my father's household have it better than these hogs. Even they're fed properly. They're cared for. My father did them well. He stood by them. He says, I'll go back. But notice what he wants to do, his plan of attack. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And here's his plan. Here's what he's going to present to his father now. The father who has every right to kick him out again. The father says, don't darken my doorway. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now notice this. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Which is not to say he wants to be a slave of the father, but a hired servant meaning someone who was perhaps apprenticed to be a tradesman, to be someone who would be under the employment of the master of the house. What's he trying to do? Listen carefully. What's he trying to do here? The younger son is saying to the father, his plan is, perhaps I can make restitution. That's what he's saying. I can come back into the good graces of my father. I can be received back into this home if I make restitution. If I pay back for my wrongdoing. That's his plan. And this is something Jesus has to address in his public ministry. How do we get right with God? Do we get right with God by making restitution for our sins? Surely there is the conviction of sin. The conviction of having offended God. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you, Father. But the son must learn that there is something deadly wrong with thinking that he will buy back his father's favor through restitution. What does the father do? He returns. And again, think of the shock value of the story. We're describing here a father who is a Jewish patriarch. Someone in that day who was highly respected, revered. Someone who carried himself with a certain amount of dignity. Great deal of dignity, in fact. Patriarchs in the time of Jesus, in the time of the Old Testament, would not act the way this father does because he sees the son. He's been waiting for the son to come back. When he sees him in the distance, what does he do? He pulls up his robe, as it were, so he can run, and he begins running to his son. That was shocking to Jesus' listeners because patriarchs didn't act that way. Patriarchs said, let him come to me. I will receive him. I will grant him an audience if I so choose, but he must come to me. It was considered almost undignified for a patriarch, for a man of that kind of nobility, that kind of dignity, to pull up his robe, as it were, and run to his son. He acts more like a mother. The father wants no part of the restitution. Remember the son here. Listen to what he says. The son says to him, verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's about ready to offer his proposal. Here's my deal, Father. Here's how I'm going to make it right with you, Father. And the father has nothing to do with that. He wants nothing to do with it. The father says, later, we'll deal with it later. Here, bring my son a robe. Put a ring on his finger. Let's kill the fattened calf. Let's party. Let's have a celebration. Let's dance. Let's sing. Let the wine flow freely because my son has returned. Jesus says, this is the kingdom. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is not a penitent sinner who comes back to the Father and says, Father, let me repay you. I know I've done wrong. I know I've offended you. I know I brought disgrace to our family name, but let me repay you. Jesus says, no, that notion of getting right with God is not the biblical notion. It's not the way the Father is glorified. The Father is glorified by embracing His Son, by saying to Him, I don't want to hear about your schemes, your plans, your proposals. You're my Son, and I love you, and I welcome you back. That's Act 1. Act 2 is the Father's response to the older son. So often, I fear, far too many people neglect this aspect of Jesus' parable. But in fact, remember to whom Jesus was addressing this message. Remember the context here in verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Why did they grumble? It wasn't, again, simply a breach of etiquette. But this was a fundamental error. This is a fundamental offense about their whole understanding of how one approaches God, how one is welcomed into the kingdom. How can one who calls himself the Son of Man, the one sent by the Father, how could he dine with such sinners? And in light of that, Jesus tells this story. The older brother comes in from the field. He's been working hard. He's a faithful, diligent son. Dependable son. The son who's told every day what to do, and he does it. The father doesn't have to worry about the son slacking off, going about doing something he shouldn't be doing. The son hasn't been demanding his portion of the estate. He comes back and hears what's going on. And you'd think that this elder son would be happy. My brother's back. My baby brother is back. But the text says he is indignant. Boys and girls, he is angry. There is venom in his heart, and he's about ready to spew it towards his father. And he called his servants, one of the servants, asked him what's going on. And it says in verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. And notice what happens. The father goes out. This dignified patriarch goes out to meet the elder brother. Don't miss that. And he entreated him, saying, yeah, come to the party. Come join us. Your brother is here. Verse 29, his answer to his father is this. Look, don't miss that either. There's not the respect, there's not the reverence that you would give to a father. I mean, today, those kind of manners are largely lost upon children and young people. But you didn't talk this way to your father. He's saying to his father, look, man, what have you done? What have you done with our wealth, with our money? What are you spending our money on? You're spending our money on this foolish son of yours, this disobedient, reckless son of yours. Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He's upset about the fattened calf. That was a rarity. That was a real delicacy in Jesus' day because people didn't eat very much meat. It was a delicacy. It was like having a Thanksgiving turkey, as it were, something you just didn't do every day. And this is costly, this feast, this celebration, this party. The father in that day could have easily said to his son, son, you're talking like a fool. You've been disrespectful. You've been impudent. You don't understand what's going on. Get back out to the field. But here again, the father's response is tender and gentle. He says, "My son, my child." Most fathers would have rebuked a son for talking like this. But he says, "You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Not a rebuke, but a reminder. It's interesting, in the Buddhist faith, there is a parallel story to this parable, with one difference. In the Buddhist version of the story, the prodigal son, as it were, comes back and devises a scheme where he will, through his own ingenuity, through his own efforts, through his own diligence at working as a servant of the master of the house, he will draw the attention of the master, who will recognize that this is his son, his long-lost son. And when the father sees the son and all the things that he's done, all his accomplishments, then the father will welcome him back and receive him back into the household. What's the difference between that story and the story of Jesus? What's the difference? One word. Do you know what word that is? Do you know what word that is? If you understand that word, you understand the whole message. Grace. Grace. Grace to forgive. Grace to restore. Grace to open the way to reconciliation. And neither the younger son nor the older son understand it. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't tell us how the story ends. Isn't that interesting? It's an unresolved story. Do the two brothers eventually meet again, embrace each other, live at peace in the father's home? We don't know. Did the older son join in the party? Did he dance? Did he drink the wine? Did he eat the fattened calf? We don't know. But the point is clear. In terms of the implications, thirdly, I want to draw your attention to several. How will this parable, first of all, shape your understanding of God? What does it mean to confess God as your Father? I think of Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism addresses this so beautifully. You see, there are many people who, when they hear of God as Father, are repulsed. You understand that, of course. There are people, even professing Christians, who say, "Don't talk to me about God as Father." Because in my mind, that conjures up a patriarchal society, a man-dominated, husband-father-dominated society. It's oppressive. Or I think of people who have had fathers who were abusive and cruel, mean-spirited, careless, neglectful, perhaps a father who was an alcoholic. And you say, "When I think of Father, I think of someone who was abusive and hurtful." Jesus dispels all of those notions of what fatherhood is. When we speak of God as Father, and Jesus often spoke of His Father in heaven, He addressed Him as Father, not just as God, but as Father. Abba Father, dearest Father. Jesus here defines what God's fatherhood means. God's fatherhood is not the imagery of a tyrant who simply pushes people around. There are plenty of fathers like that, whose word is law, and everyone had better know it, and all the kids had better walk in line, and the wife better do as she's told. Otherwise, there will be consequences. And there are fathers who are neglectful. That's perhaps far more prevalent today. Fathers, and the very imagery of that is the modern sitcom. How many sitcom fathers are buffoons? They don't have their act together. They're self-centered. They're nothing more than grown-up adolescents. They think only of themselves and only of their own pleasure. And so mom, the wife, has to come along and straighten matters out. How many times on television isn't that portrayed? And over against that, Jesus depicts God the Father. This emotional abandon. He's not worried about the so-called indignity of pulling up his robe, as it were, to run or to embrace the Son. He is one who is generous, who gives freely, who says, I will give up my life. And there's the agony that he suffers of rejected love. Jesus says, this is what God is like. This is what my Father is like. Do you know this Father? But what about sin? How does this parable shape your understanding of sin? Sin is defined in two ways here. First of all, by the younger son's rebellion. A willfulness. A desire to go your own way. To do things according to your own agenda. That, of course, is simple. We all recognize that. But do you also recognize in the story of the elder brother how sin is defined? His hardness of heart. His self-righteousness. Both sons used the father to get what they wanted. Their father existed only to give them what they wanted. Equally wrong. Equally sinful. Equally under the judgment of God. Equally in need of grace for forgiveness. The younger son says, I want to go my own way. I don't care what the father wants. I don't care what the father expects of me. I'm going to do my own thing. And we all recognize how blatant that kind of sin is. But what about the kind of sin that says, but Father, I've been a good son. I've been diligent. I've obeyed you. I've been righteous. Remember, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Why does he give this picture of the older son? Because this is what the Pharisees are like. Jesus, how can you eat with sinners like these people? Because we've been righteous. We're deserving of your favor, of your love, of your kindness. We've been good. The older son is alienated from the father because of his goodness. As I said to you last week, it is not just our sins that keep us from God. It is also our damnable good works. That is to say, good works apart from the grace of God. You understand what I mean by that? It is the idea that, well, to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, means that you're essentially a good person. We're good people. We're moral people. We're not like those slobs around us doing all sorts of who knows what, whose names are in the paper because of arrests, drug and alcohol abuse and the like. No, we're good people. But you see, it's a goodness that alienates them from God. They do not see their need of grace. Here we see the two ways people try to establish their standing with God. How does this passage shape your understanding of salvation? The division is not between good and evil here. The problem is trying to be our own God. What we need here, as Jesus makes very clear, is first of all, the initiating love of the Father. The Father sees the Son coming. He does not wait till the Son proposes to him what his plan of action is. He doesn't wait for the Son to apologize or repent. He embraces his Son. He kisses his Son. And upon that kiss, the Son repents. It was not I who found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. That's what we sang this morning before the sermon. We need to repent also, not just of our sins, but sometimes we need to repent of our motives for doing good. That's a radical thought. This is what causes the Pharisees to conspire to kill Jesus. Because he exposes their hearts. You need to repent of your self-righteousness. Of thinking that your good deeds, your goodness, establishes your standing before God. And we need to be moved finally by the cost of the Lord bringing us back home. He gives everything, the Father does. He says to the younger son, here, my robe, my ring, He says to the older son, "All that I have is yours. All that I have is yours." See, there's something striking about this story in terms of that relationship between the older son and the younger son. A true older son, a true older brother, would have gone out and found his younger brother in the gutter, among the pigs perhaps, among the pods. And he would have brought him back. But this older brother doesn't do that. All he can do is stand in angry amazement and spew his venom at his father and at his brother. "How dare you do this," he says. I tell you, here is the good news of the gospel, my friends. We do have an elder brother. His name is Jesus. And this elder brother didn't simply go to a foreign land, a far country. He left heaven itself to find you, to seek you out. And he didn't simply castigate you. He didn't simply rebuke you. He called you home. He took off his own clothes and gave them to you. The clothes of his righteousness. He said, "These are yours. These are yours now." And he suffers in your place the punishment you deserve. You see, on the cross, Jesus cried out, "My God, my God," because the Father was not treating him like a son. He was treating him like he should treat you and me. But he does that so that you and I might be sons and daughters of the living God. A familiar story, yes. But have you learned the lesson? Do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Have you paid attention, boys and girls? This is not simply the story of a prodigal son, but of prodigal sons. But even more important than that, the focus of the story is upon the welcoming, waiting, loving Father who receives them. Let us pray. Father, we perhaps see quite clearly this morning, as it were, looking in a mirror, seeing the reflection of our true being. And perhaps we have been like the younger son, willful and disobedient, reckless, giving everything away in abandonment, spending foolishly. Or perhaps we see ourselves as the older son, haughty, proud, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, always proclaiming our goodness and our righteousness. Oh, Father, we pray that you would melt our hearts through the preaching of the word this morning to see our desperate need for grace, grace to forgive and grace to restore. And Father, may we also come to embrace this truth that not only do you welcome back the sinner, but there is great rejoicing, there is celebration that this is indeed the way of the kingdom. May this be the reflection of our hearts and our lives as well towards others, that we would rejoice with those who hear and respond in faith, that we would welcome them in, that this would be a place that is recognized by the world, a place where grace abounds, where the love of Jesus Christ overflows, where the sinner is welcomed and restored. So bless, we pray, the word to our hearts today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.